is next Sunday, so we'll have the sanctuary ready for that. And then also to remind you that this evening at 6 p.m., we'll be gathering back here in the sanctuary for our annual Thanksgiving Vespers service, and a wonderful service to sing hymns, give praise to God, and give an opportunity to you, the congregation, to stand up and give thanks to God for various blessings in your life over the past year. So do make note of that, and we'd love to have you join us tonight at 6 p.m. Also, I wanted to call your attention, there was a couple classroom changes for two of our adult Sunday school classes, and on the announcement list, those are listed in red. Those are the changes. And then also, one other correction in our bulletin, one of our hymns was printed incorrectly. If you look at the offertory hymn, instead, we will actually be singing hymn number 53, which is Praise to the Lord, the Almighty. So do make note of that. We'll just smoothly run right into hymn number 53 at that appropriate time. And so if you have any electronic devices, we ask if you would turn them off or put them in the mute or vibrate mode. And let's prepare our hearts to worship as we listen to the prelude. Our call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 24. Please follow along by reading the bold print. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in.
Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle.
Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. Amen. I invite you to stand as we glorify God in song, singing hymn number 310. Would you pray with me? Father, we lift up our hearts and voices, rejoicing that Jesus is King. Though rejected by men, you raised him from death to life, splendid in glory to rule over all creation. So we gather in reverence and in awe under his gentle and loving rule. We ask that you would draw near to us, that you would receive our worship, for we approach you through this very same Jesus, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit. You are one God from the very beginning, even now, and as long as time shall last. Amen. Well, the Apostles' Creed summarizes the fundamental truths found in Scripture, and if you profess faith in Christ, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. As I stated earlier, the scripture passages are printed on the opposite side of our announcement sheet. There are also some Bibles located in the back. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We come now to a time of confession. Would you pray with me? Father God, we do call out to you in sorrow and in frustration over our own sin. You have crowned Jesus as Lord of all, yet our hearts are stubborn. We are guilty of not bowing before him in all things. We seem to reserve for ourselves portions of our lives where we attempt to retain dominion and control, whether that be our finances, our time, our entertainment, or our relationships, just to name a few. As your people, we desire to acknowledge Jesus' rule in all areas of our lives. Therefore, in your mercy, we ask that you would hear us as we silently confess our sins to you. Father, we ask that you would forgive us, that you would wash us, that you would renew us, and would you hear us as we all pray together. Lord, make us instruments of your peace. Where there is hatred, let us sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is discord, union. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine Master, grant that we may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. We'll hear the Gospel of Christ from 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen. Our second scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Colossians, chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 13 through 20. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Would you join me in a time of prayer once again? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this second worship service in our new home, and Lord, the opportunity to bear witness to Jesus Christ in this portion of Tampa and beyond. And Father, we rejoice today that we can gather in a free land and worship you, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, without any obstruction, without any threat of incarceration. Father, in these things we rejoice, and we pray for your church around the world, as there are many places where our freedoms are not enjoyed by our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, indeed, be with your church worldwide. We pray that the Church of Jesus Christ in this land and beyond would preach the gospel, that it would remain true to the Scriptures and the Great Commission, that, Father, you would continue to sum up all things in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray for an end of war. We pray that we would be agents of peace, that we would be your ambassadors to communicate the good news of the gospel. Father, we pray for our land. We pray for peace. And Father, we pray for people to work together in a common union as fellow citizens. Father, again, help us as Christians to lead the way. We pray for an end of terrorism. We ask, Lord, that you would soften hearts. And Father, we pray that you would give leaders all over the world, and men and women in every country, wisdom beyond their years to lead with justice and equity. Father, do all these things. Lord, we thank you for our church. We pray that we would be the kind of church that would bring honor and glory to your name. Father, help us to remain true to you. Help us to reach out to our neighbors and friends, to our visitors. Help us to demonstrate Christ to them. And Father, in the midst of our church family, we do pray for those with needs. We think of Dave Barden this morning as he engages in a lengthy period of time for chemotherapy and a bone marrow transplant. Father, be with him. Grant him grace. Be with his wife, Pat. Pour out your Spirit on our brother and heal his body. Raise him up, Lord, and bring him back to us, and let him be declared cancer-free, and we will praise you. Father, we remember Ken Jackson. Pray that your healing hand would continue to be upon him. We pray, Lord, for work for both he and Bob Williams. Lord, pour out your kindness upon these dear fellow saints and brothers in Christ. Father, we pray for Judy Dalstall and Debbie Vincent in the care of their husbands. Give them grace and strength this day. Father, we pray for others like Denny Michael Bedoronsky and Larry Dickey, for Marcia Craig and for Frank Frail. Father, be with all of these precious saints and the various health issues that they deal with on an ongoing basis. Grant them grace this day. Father, we also pray for others, for those who are confined, shut in, away from us. We pray for Ron Quick Jr. We pray for Augustine Lipsay, for Lee Zambon, for Lois Cowan and Mike Cawley. And Father, we also remember some beloved family members, Lana Schwartz and Bruno Gravanti. Father, be with these individuals. Answer their needs and address their needs as you define them. Father, be with our missionaries as well. We pray for Rodney and Jana Davila. We pray for Donna Judy Vanderplug, Dave and Paige Hawes, Andrew Newman, Joel DeVictoria, and Steve Light. Father, bless these precious saints, these individuals and couples and families. Pour out your Spirit upon them and use them for your honor and glory. And Father, we would also remember SIEATN and Maureen Thompson in their labors, that, Lord, you would sustain them as well and give them grace in these days. Father, quicken our hearts now. Help us to be attentive to what the Spirit would say to the church, both individually and corporately. And I pray as a pastor, as an under-shepherd, that we would respond to you in obedience to your commands and walk in peace as followers of Jesus this coming week, who taught us to pray so many years ago, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Our third scripture lesson for this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verses 33-43. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." The word of the Lord. Well, I invite you to stand as we sing hymn number 53, "Praise to the Lord, the Almighty."
Praise the Lord.
offertory statement this morning comes from 1 John chapter 3. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for loving us, even when we are so unworthy. Thank you for creating a caring community of people who are united together in Jesus Christ. And thank you for your provision of all of our needs. Therefore, as an act of worship, we bring to you our tithes and our offerings. We ask that you would use these gifts to help the needy, to make disciples, and to expand your kingdom throughout Tampa and the whole world. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Let's stand in honor of our King. Please be seated. You can take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there is the scripture text inside of your, as Danny mentioned, on the backside of your announcements. And this will be our text for this morning on this, the last Sunday of the Christian calendar, known throughout history as Christ the King Sunday, Christ the King Sunday. This Sunday celebrates the all-embracing authority of Christ as the King and Lord of all things, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And I believe the passage in Colossians chapter 1 verses 13 through 15 presents the supremacy of Christ as king. Not only the supremacy of Christ, but also the sufficiency of Christ. That is, he is all that we need. He is all that we need. Someone has said before that Christianity is Christ. That is, knowing him, embracing him by faith, and following him in obedience throughout life. We might put the following theme over this entire passage: Christ is king and head over all. Christ is king and head over all. And Paul, among other things, explains various dimensions of Christ's lordship in this marvelous passage. Let's ask the Lord for enlightenment as we study the Word of God together this morning. Let's pray. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and him only. We pray that your Holy Spirit would move in our midst through your ancient, infallible, and inerrant word, and that you would speak to our hearts of eternal things, and that, Lord, you would prepare us to live as followers of Christ in the week to come. Father, forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. Bless us now as we study your word together. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to notice three things that I believe Paul will lift for us in these verses. This is a very, very pregnant passage in terms of meaning and significance theologically. What was known as the Christ song, or a poem, in the early church, much like a psalm would function for Old Testament Israel, especially verses 15 through 20. Well, Paul speaks of three things this morning that I want to share with you, I believe. Number one, the divine origin of Christ's kingdom. The divine origin of Christ's kingdom. And that is in verses 13 and 14. And then secondly, the one I'd like to spend the most amount of time on is the boundless reach of Christ's kingdom. The boundless reach of Christ's kingdom. And that is in verses 15 through 18. And then finally, the ultimate purpose of Christ's kingdom in verses 19 through 20. So along with a synopsis of the message, I would like you to notice with me, first of all, the divine origin of Christ's kingdom. Look at verses 13 and 14. For in him, or he, rescued us from the domain of darkness. The context here is the us is, or God, he is the God the Father. God the Father rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, who is, of course, Jesus, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. As I mentioned, the first he is God the Father, the first person of the divine Trinity. And it was and is the Father's good pleasure to rescue or save a people unto himself. The Bible makes it clear that human beings make up a mass of fallen humanity. Every human being is born in trespasses and sin. That is man's basic problem. His greatest problem is our sin. It's not our lack of education. It's not our lack of resources. It is our sin. And prior to conversion, the Bible makes it clear that we were not only lost, but enslaved to Satan. We were sons and daughters of Lucifer. But we have a new citizenship in Christ Jesus. We are under a new authority, no longer under Satan's rule and domain, but Christ's kingdom. That is precisely what the Apostle Paul says here. He makes it clear that God the Father ordained that Christ would be the Redeemer of the elect, and that as such, all those who are brought into the life of Christ make up his kingdom. Now, the scripture is clear concerning the power and the sphere of control exercised by the one true and living God and Satan. Satan is very powerful. Satan is a formidable foe. In John 12:31, Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world, or this realm. In Acts 28, verse 18, as Paul was sharing his testimony of how he came to Christ, he said the Lord Jesus presented himself to him and gave him a message. He told Paul that you're going to go and turn those that I have chosen from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Ephesians 2:2, Paul calls Satan the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at now work in the sons of disobedience. In Ephesians 6:12, Paul speaks of rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness. In 2 Corinthians 4:1, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ. In fact, Paul even says in 2 Corinthians 11:14 that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So what is Paul saying? Well, Paul says that those of us who are believers have been rescued out of this domain of darkness, this enslavement to Satan. And we have been brought into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which he, the Father, has established. And that is a great, great principle. It's very important to realize that without Christ, we are not only lost, but enslaved. We do what we want to do. That's the amazing thing about spiritual matters. Our will is dead, because we're dead spiritually without Christ. And therefore, we do what we want to do. And the tragedy is we can't do what we should do. And that is repent and believe. Until the Spirit of God opens our hearts and invades our hearts with the gospel message. And we repent and believe. Years ago, there was a young woman sitting on the psychiatrist's couch. Endless rounds of partying at night. Drinking parties. Smoking weed. And she lay on the couch wondering why her life was such a mess. And finally she spoke up to the psychiatrist and says, "You mean I don't have to do what I want to do? I don't have to do what I want to do?" That shows the confusion in the human mind. We think we know what we want. And we do respond to what we want, what our flesh wants. But when the Spirit of God takes over a man or a woman's heart, and the gospel invades and they become Christians, now there is a principle of new life inside of them. And they want to obey Jesus Christ. They become attuned to God's word as the supreme authority in their life. And there is a sense of peace. Why is that? Well, look at the benefits in verse 14. Redemption, the forgiveness of sins. They're one and the same in verse 14. Actively, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, credited to our account. Passively, all of our sins are atoned for, paid for, by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. As Jude says in his small epistle, we stand faultless or sinless before a holy God if we are in Christ. There's nothing better, ladies and gentlemen, than to be able to stand faultless before a holy God, to have a conscience that has been cleansed. A guilty conscience is a scary thing. It makes us jumpy. It raises our blood pressure. It has us always looking over our shoulder. But the Bible makes it clear that when Christ welcomes us into his forever family, his kingdom, that our conscience is cleansed. We don't have to go around feeling guilt anymore as we obey him. That is what it means to be a part of Christ's kingdom. And ladies and gentlemen, Christ is King. As one of the apostles says in another place, we just don't see his full reign yet. It's somewhat invisible as we live on this earth. But he is King. He is Lord. And if we've had our sins forgiven and we find ourselves in Christ, then we are part of his kingdom. Now, I want you to notice, secondly, the boundless reach of Christ's kingdom. And this is in verses 15 through 18. This is really the heart of the passage. Look at verses 15 through 18 with me. He, meaning Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Paul goes on to stress the perfections of the Lord Jesus as the King of kings and Lord of lords. Notice the individual phrases here. First of all, in verse 15, Jesus presents to humanity the image of God Almighty. Paul is stressing that Jesus is very God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Paul is saying Jesus is not something less than God. He is not the highest of created beings. He is not simply a great man, a good moral teacher, a philosopher, a prophet, or anything else. He is very God of very God. That is, God incarnate. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the visible manifestation of deity. That's why Jesus could say in John 14 to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In the Old Testament, anyone who looked upon the face of God would be struck dead immediately. The only way that we could look at God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. And he's all that God demonstrates to us that we can stand. And yet we get a full picture of the triune God in the face of Christ. Paul would say later in Colossians 2:9, in Christ the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The fact that Paul says he is the firstborn of all creation doesn't mean that Christ was created, but that he was and is the first and only natural born Son of God. You see, the whole of Christianity is a reversal of the fall of Adam and Eve. God created man perfect in the garden. Man fell into sin. Man plunged the whole human race into sin. Christ came as the infinite God-man, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose again from the grave, and started a whole new humanity, the way that it was meant to be from the beginning. And so Christ is the firstborn of a new humanity, and he is the only natural-born Son of God. That's why John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You and I are sons and daughters of God, but we have to be adopted into the family because we're not naturally born that way. But we are cleansed by Christ's atonement and then brought into the family of God. And every one of us have to be adopted into the family. That's a beautiful truth. Do you realize that's what puts every Christian on an equal playing field? There is no racism in the body of Christ, or there shouldn't be. No sexism. No any kind of ism like that. Because we all stand equal at the foot of the cross. And that's what we're to demonstrate to the world. The unity and the symmetry and the balance of what Christ does in the heart of a man or a woman, making them into a new creation. What the world needs to see. Jesus presents the beautiful humanity and deity all in one person. He is the image of Almighty God. Secondly, in verse 16, Christ's reign extends over everything and everyone. First of all, he is the very agent of creation. Look at the first part of verse 16. For by him, that is Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Paul goes to great lengths in this verse to communicate that there is nothing and no one in all of the created order and beyond the physical universe that exists outside the sphere of Christ's absolute knowledge and control. Look at the words again. All things were created in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. It's Paul's way of saying there is not one molecule, not one person, not one circumstance outside of the sovereign Lord's control. That's amazing, isn't it? And not only that, but the whole of creation exists for his glory. Look at the last phrase in verse 16. All things have been created through him and for him. Paul is clear that all events and circumstances, both in the physical as well as the metaphysical universe, take place or unfold according to Christ's sovereign purposes and plans. Literally, no human being, no activity is independent of His sovereign reign and lordship. We simply see so much rebellion to His lordship, but it doesn't eliminate it. Boy, if you catch a hold of that truth, nothing is outside of God's control. Nothing. When somebody takes advantage of me or does something wrong, it's not outside of God's control. Why should I lose my temper? Why should I get out of control and bent out of shape? Even in the little things, when I'm driving down Dale Mabry Highway, which I do a lot of these days, now that we've made our move, why do I get so upset? Why do I lose my temper? Better to remain in the peace of Christ and recognize He has things under control. When I look on television and I see the terrible atrocities of ISIS, I can't explain why these things happen except that man has fallen into sin. When I see people in North America who are supposed to be civilized acting so rebellious toward one another and so ugly, I have to remember that Christ is King. And somehow, some way, He uses everything for His glory, even the sinfulness of man. What I need to be concerned about is how I conduct myself. If I'm living in a relationship, in a marriage that is not fair, that is ugly, I still submit to Christ. I realize the answer is not to disobey Him, to do something that might satisfy me, but to obey Him and to do what is right. Christ's reign extends over everything and everyone. If I'm a young person and I want to get married, trust the Lord and obey Him. Don't force the issue. Wait on Him. If He is truly in control of all situations and circumstances, all events and people, then you can wait. You can trust Him and live a life of faith. The whole of creation exists for His glory. Just makes sense to join in that, doesn't it? Well, not only does Christ's reign extend over everything and everyone, Christ sustains all that He has created. Look at verse 17. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Not only has He created all things, He is the sustainer of all things. I like to think of the Lord Jesus as the epoxy of the universe. Without Him, there would be no sense of peace. Without Him, there would be no sense of civilization. Without Him, we couldn't get up in the morning and go to work or go to school or enjoy the things that we enjoy, because Christ holds all of it together, in our lives included. Your very next breath is a matter of Christ's sovereignty. If everything we do and every moment of our life is dominated by His control, then you see there's no reason for worry, but every reason to seek His face and enjoy that eternal life that we are promised right now. He is the creator. He is the sustainer of the universe. And notice in verse 18, this extends to His church. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. One of the primary principles of the Protestant Reformation was and is the fact that Christ is the King and head of the church. No individual, no man, no woman can fill that spot. This verse also communicates the exalted position of Christ's church, excuse me, on earth. Paul's reasoning goes like this: Jesus is very God of very God. Number two, Jesus has created everything. Number three, all things exist for His glory. Number four, He sustains everything and everyone in the universe. And finally, number five, His reign extends to and through His church, the visible body of Christ on earth. I think that's absolutely astonishing. Paul is presenting Christ's church as the launching pad for God's new humanity in Christ Jesus. You see, ordinarily, As we go through life, we would not think of the church, perhaps, as that important. Most evangelicals don't in North America. But you see, that's where Paul ends with this verbal pyramid. He is saying that all things are under the dominion of this King Christ. And the way that he expresses that is through his church. If you work through this passage backward, you see that. That as an individual Christian, I have been redeemed, I've been forgiven, I'm part of God's forever family, therefore I'm to go out with the full confidence that he is sustaining me and the entire universe, that everything is under his control, and I am to be his ambassador. And to tell others of the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. There are many important practical implications for believers here, for all of us. Number one, Jesus Christ should be the priority of my life in every sphere, beginning with my personal relationship to him as well as my involvement in his body, the church. Christ's church and our involvement in it is not something optional or second or third or fourth on my list of priorities. And behind my life and family and work and recreation. That's what we evangelicals do a lot of times. Well, you know, my family and my work come first. Well, what about the body of Christ? You see, this is your forever family. And we don't have to have this dichotomy between raising my children and being involved in Christ's church. There can be a beautiful harmony with those things. Where we come to church and we love one another. And your children are my children. My children are your children. And we look after one another. That is the family of God, ladies and gentlemen. Instead of parsing it all out and saying, I want to compartmentalize my life for work and for leisure and pleasure and for Christ's church. No. The way that we demonstrate the sovereign rule of Christ begins with our relationship to him through his church or expressed in his church. The church doesn't save. But once a man or a woman comes to faith in Christ, they want to be a part of Christ's church, his visible body on earth. That is fundamental and so important. That's why Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3 that the manifest wisdom of God would be made known, the mysterion of God would be made known. How? Through his church. The called out ones, the visible body of Christ on earth. Let me challenge you to make that a priority, especially as we have this new chapter in our lives. Don't just stay for worship, stay for fellowship. Get to know others in the body of Christ. Go to a class. Enjoy it together. Encourage the teachers. Stand around those who may be searching and assist them as they study the Word of God. Come tonight and share thanks. That's involvement in the body of Christ. And you see, that sort of thing is what will change the world. I love reading the book of Acts. One of the biggest mistakes I ever made was trying to preach through the book of Acts. It's very difficult to preach through a narrative history. But one thing I kept seeing over and over again is that in Acts, they turned the world upside down, not politically, not by lobbying morality, but by simply demonstrating changed lives. When lives were changed, habits changed. And when habits changed, idolatry went away. And that's what made people angry, because it affected their pocketbooks. But there's no way to legislate what you see in the book of Acts. God changes the world through his people and his church. A second thing to implement here, as a believer, I should view the world from a divine and biblical perspective. That is, that Christ created all things, he sustains all things, he is working out all things for his glory and the benefits of his people. When I look at another human being, that ought to inform the way that I look at them. They are made in the image of God. They're perishing without Christ. And so maybe those without Christ ought to be high on my list. Instead of just going through life trying to please myself, padding my 401k, making sure that my portfolio is all right, making sure that I have enough vacation time. We live so often for pleasure. And often in North America, we've lost sight of the divine and biblical perspective of human beings and why we are here primarily. A third observation, as citizens of the eternal realm, we should actively engage ourselves in every sphere of God's creation. Do you realize this has implications for education and career? There is no sphere where Christians ought not to be. There's no place that's off limits. Wherever there's medicine being practiced, that's where Christians ought to be. Wherever there is law being practiced, Christians ought to be there. Any other place, politics, education, the arts, the sciences, there is no place where Christ's rule does not extend. And therefore, the sky is the limit. As we engage in our careers and we seek to make an impact, not for our glory, but for Christ. Whenever physicians are getting together and studying genetic engineering, it's the Christian who can say, go this far, but not this far. Whenever we're engaged in difficult social issues in society, the Christian could rise up and say, this is just and fair, but not this. You see, we inform society that way because we see that we have a reason that is much, much deeper than the average person's to respect the rights of somebody else, to demonstrate that man has dignity, but also that he has depravity. We're living in a world that doesn't even mention sin anymore. And that's tragic. There are many, many policies in North America that are flawed because the nature of man as a sinner is not recognized. It's like putting the wrong fuel in the wrong automobile. You ever do that? You ever pump diesel in a car that takes regular? No, you wouldn't do that. You're perfect. That's happened in my family. It's no fun. It's not cheap either to fix it. Very expensive. But that's the way the world operates. They don't have a full picture of man and his problem and difficulty. Christians do. And when you take that full knowledge of Christ's reign over the world and you go to those various spheres, you make a difference. You make a difference. Well, that is the boundless reach of Christ's kingdom. But notice finally and quickly the ultimate purpose of Christ's kingdom in verses 19 through 20. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. As God's new humanity, new creation in Christ, God is actively reconciling all things to himself. Just like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And when Paul says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, he's not saying that everyone's going to be saved. Everyone's not. The Bible's clear in other places that broad is the way of destruction, narrow is the way to life, and only a few find it. I don't know what that number is. What Paul is saying is that God is summing up all things in Christ, and ultimately he is going to reconcile everything and everyone to him. But that reconciliation will involve justice and judgment, as well as it will involve peace and deliverance. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord one day. The question is, will it happen voluntarily? Because it's going to happen. And everyone will participate. And notice the peace comes through the blood of the cross. We can never leave out the cross. The cross tells us that we were already at enmity with God. And the cross tells us that God provided a way back into fellowship with him. And there is no way back into fellowship with the triune God apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. There's no way to get to him. For the past 100 years or so, there's been a theology in our land and beyond that says we're not really sinners. God isn't really a just God who's going to punish sin. He's really just an amiable grandfather in the sky who's going to bless everyone in the end So we need to be done with all this talk about sin and forgiveness and atonement and simply teach good morality from the pulpit. But as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned, Paul says that God has been reconciled to the world through the death of Christ on the cross. One theologian many years ago described this liberal theology, which has no cross of Christ, this way. Listen to this. This is great. He said, quote, "A God without wrath bought men without sin into a kingdom without righteousness through the ministrations of Christ without a cross." You take the cross out of Christianity, you neuter all of it. Jesus bled to death on a cross so that our sins would be atoned for, so that God's righteousness would be given to us, and so that we would stand, as Jude says, faultless, sinless, before a holy God. Have you embraced that Christianity? That's authentic Christianity. It's not trying to be good or better. We're not. It's saying, God, I'm a dirty, rotten sinner, and I need your forgiveness of sin. I need to be reconciled to you. I need to embrace by faith Christ alone, because he is the only righteousness I have. Have you embraced Christ? Have you realized that you're a part of Christ's forever family? Have you realized that you're at war with God without Christ? You're either for him or against him. There's no neutral ground. I invite you today, on this Sunday, Christ the King Sunday, before we enter into the season of Advent, that you'd recognize Christ is King. The question is he King of my heart, my life? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of the Apostle Paul, your words. We thank you for this grand vision you give to us about the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray this morning that every one of us would, by faith, embrace the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That, Lord, by your Spirit, you would invade our hearts today, some for the first time, others for the first time in a long time, perhaps. That you would save those who are without you, and that you would sanctify all the rest. Help us, Lord, to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. Father, give us the grace to live that out in the world this week as followers of yours. Lord, do all these things and more. We make our prayer confidently in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to our closing hymn, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness," number 521. Let's stand together as we sing.
We want to thank you for joining us for worship this morning. And if you haven't done so already, if you would take that connection card, fill it out, you can hand it to one of the greeters on the way out. And also, I believe we ordered a few extra sandwiches, so even if you didn't RSVP, welcome to stick around for lunch with us after our Bible study classes, and then for Hanging of the Green following lunch. Immediately, we invite you to stay for some coffee and conversation, and then for Bible study. And you can see all the class lists, the list of classes in the bulletin. But for now, receive the benediction of our Lord. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.